I'm going to read the first few verses. We will study the whole story, but let me read verses 1 to 7. These are the days of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah hasn't gone home yet to the Lord, but they're both still alive at this point. Elisha has been appointed as the replacement for Elijah. 1 Kings 21, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seemed good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me, that I should give thee the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased, because the word of Naboth, the Jezreelite, had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down in his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give it thee for my vineyard. Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. God had a special land for his Old Testament people. He intended that when the 12 tribes entered into Canaan, they would possess that chunk of land. In the taking of that land, individual property rights were not only established, but they were to be vigorously defended and maintained. Before they actually stepped into the land, God had strictly told Moses that property was to remain within a family. If someone sold, quotation marks, land, by the year of Jubilee, that was every 50 years, that land was to be returned to the original family. If you want to read about it, you can in Leviticus 25:23. No one was under any compulsion to sell property, but all were required to return any property not deeded to their family every 50th year. Today we will see what happened when a powerful royal family tried to disrupt that which God intended. And our text today will direct us to see that God sovereignly defends his law against evil, always using his means. First of all, look at the vineyard. And if you wish, on the back of your bulletin, there is an outline that you may keep notes on. Jezreel was the capital of Samaria. Samaria was the area, and Jezreel was the city. And Ahab had a palace there, and it was right near a vineyard owned by Naboth. This was a family grape-growing property that had belonged to his family for many generations. One day, the king is sitting in a special spot in his palace and looks across the way, probably noting how fertile and how close the vineyard was, and he says to himself, What a perfect place for a garden. I want to grow my peas and carrots. Ahab does what any person would do at this point. He asks to buy the property. Naboth says, No. And note the reason in verse 3. The Lord forbid it me that I should give thee the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. The property had belonged to Naboth, and to give it or to sell it to anyone else would be wrong to do. In his integrity, he would not relinquish his God-given possessions, not even for the king. You know, God gives to us special things. Things of great importance. Such great importance that we should zealously guard them. And I was thinking this week upon things that God has given us. And there are many things, but let me point out three. One thing God has given to us is a mind. A mind. You say, well, I don't have much of a mind. I have half a mind or whatever. But the Lord tells us in Philippians something very interesting. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We keep our minds in peace as we pray to Him. Let me suggest this, that if we're a believer and we are always in a turmoil in our minds, it could well be a sign that our prayer life is out of whack. That's what Paul is basically saying. And if we keep our minds in a communion with our Lord, then we will have more peace. And we will guard our minds through that prayer and peace that He gives. A second thing that we should earnestly and zealously guard is our devotional life. There's an interesting verse in Jude 21. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Let me ask you what you love most. Is it your job, your hobby, your family? Well, what's it saying here? Our love to God ought to be supreme over all other loves. And our devotional life, the time we spend with the Lord, ought to be the most cherished time of our life and our day. Amen? Thirdly, something else that we should hold dear and carefully guard, the Holy Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul, writing to a preacher, says this, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost that dwells in us. What is the good thing? It's the sound words. And on later on in this book, he will talk about all Scripture being given to us so that we may lead our lives and live our lives wholly for the Lord. It says the Scriptures are given to help us to be fully equipped unto everything He calls us to do. So we need to guard our hearts and minds through prayer. We need to guard our devotional life and our love for God. We need to guard the Holy Scriptures. Now, Ahab's response to the refusal was very juvenile, wasn't it? What's he do? He runs home, walks home, saunters home, whichever he did. And he lays down in his bed and he refuses to eat. He's got plomb, as they call it. Poor little old me. Pouting is never of much value to anyone, let alone a grown man. The eyes of greed can take many forms. And in Ahab's case, it made him consider some very evil ideas when spurred on by his wife. Verse 5, Jezebel says, what's your problem? You know, isn't it true? Those of us who are men and married know that our wives can pick up on our moods pretty quick sometimes. Come on, she says. To put it colloquially, she says, spill your guts. Tell me what's going on. Why are you so gloomy? What is it? What is it that's bothering you so much? And wife can do that. She can prod and poke and usually get an answer to her question, can't she? Jezebel was not disappointed, for Ahab proceeds to explain his frustrations. Her response was very simple. Act like a man. Act like the king. Use your authority and power. Cheer up, Ahab. I will get the vineyard for you. In her estimation, kings ought not to be wimpish. In her scheme, she would unleash the viciousness. We must remember just what kind of person Jezebel was. She was not the person you'd want living next door to you. She was a woman who had the audacity to blatantly introduce Baalism into Israel on a full scale. I mean, she brought the whole kit and caboodle, as we might say. She brought every idol from her kingdom where her father reigned into Israel and got rid of any reference to God she could. By her orders, prophets of gods were rounded up and martyred. She had also issued a death warrant on Elijah himself. In fact, she said in 1 Kings 19:2, when she issued that warrant, so let the gods do to me, as Elijah did to the prophets of Baal, which was kill 450 of them, and more also, if I not make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. Did her gods take her life away? She didn't get them the next day, did she? She was ruthless, having no regard for man or Almighty God himself. But you know, it's amazing how our God works. I mean, if I were God, I'm sure that I would have just taken a lightning bolt and got her right there, wouldn't you? I mean, she was not a good person. She was very evil. But the Bible tells us that God is slow in his anger. 2 Peter 3:9. We're going to look at 2 Peter a couple times this morning. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." In other words, he will bring judgment eventually. "But he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And even for Jezebel, God gave her a time period where she could repent of her evil deeds. The actions of Jezebel are not unusual for such a vile woman. But notice the evil which she wrought. First of all, Jezebel does what tyrants often do. She worked the system. She used the pretense of honoring God for her advantage, even though she despised the Lord. Look at it. First, she wrote letters to the city officials. And in those letters, she told them, "Proclaim a fast," verse 9, "and set Naboth high among the people." She was telling them, "Put him on trial." But she also tells them what to do in that trial. The city officials were to find two no-gooders to bear false witness against Naboth. The Bible uses the term sons of Belial. The word Belial signifies people who are lawless and abandoned creatures who have no conscience of anything. We might use the word or term pathological liars. Here's the utter depravity of this woman and her scheming. Charge Naboth with blaspheming God. This wicked woman who hated God and was blaspheming him by almost every action she took would violate the courts by falsely accusing a man who honored God in his life. This is a sheer tragedy. How awful. Now here's where the wickedness gets even deeper. This woman used the very law of God that she disregarded to have Naboth slain. Now isn't that a contradiction? You see, Leviticus 24, 15, and 16 says that if somebody blasphemed God, that they were to be taken out and stoned. And so she would apply the law of God where it suited her purposes to go and destroy a godly person with lies. It's true that wicked people often twist the scriptures for their own sinful disregard of God's truth. We see it amongst theologians. Some of these great people with lots of letters behind their name deny that Jesus said most of the things recorded in the New Testament, but they're quick to quote Christ and take him out of context to promote their falsehoods. Peter speaks of such people in 2 Peter 3:16 of twisting the scriptures. Psalm 56, verse 5 puts it this way. 56, verse 5. Every day they wrest or twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Now, isn't that true of God's word? There are many people today who take the word of God and take them out of context and misuse them and abuse them. This is what this woman was doing. So we go back to our story. The letters were delivered, and the town officials wickedly obeyed the dark orders of the queen. Things progressed in the manner suggested by Jezebel. Naboth was found guilty and accused by the crooked court. And of course, the sentence of stoning was proceeded with. He was unceremoniously killed, and a message was sent to Jezebel: Naboth is stoned and is dead. She goes find her husband, who may still have been moping, and tells him to get up. Verse 15, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give to thee for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. This was almost like saying sick him to a dog, wasn't it? Ahab went down there. He got everything together, headed down, and collected his newly gained property. I think he probably had so much excitement that he had no roadblocks anymore to owning that vineyard. Everything was going out just as well as he could please, and nothing could spoil this wonderful acquisition. It was his for as long as he lived. And even if the Jubilee year came along during his lifetime, it would still be his because Naboth was dead. Who could ask for a better day? The story doesn't end there, does it? It was not to be quite as Ahab expected, for now we see he must face the verdict. Here's the picture I see in my mind's eye. Ahab has gone over to the neighbor property. He's probably sitting in the shade of the vineyard, overjoyed at his new property. And God says in verse 18 to Elijah, go meet King Ahab of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, whether he has gone down to possess it. This verse really clearly tells us God's point of view, doesn't it? Even though Naboth was dead, even though he was gone, as far as God was concerned, this property was still Naboth's. Interesting, huh? The judge of all gives his earthly pronouncement of punishment upon Ahab in verse 19. You shall speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Those who live wickedly will one day stand before their Maker. Now, Elijah arrives and Ahab sees him, and what's he call him? Mine enemy. You found me, mine enemy? Elijah wasn't an enemy of anybody. He ignores the king's fury. In verse 20 he says, thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. You see, it really matters little to Elijah what man may think of him. And that should be true for us as well. If we're standing on the truth of the Word of God, what people think and say should not matter. Because God's evaluation is far more important, isn't it? And God declared that Ahab had done evil in his sight. The court of heaven is the supreme court before which eventually all people must stand. Sometimes the judgment is partially dealt out in this world, but ultimately the greatest punishment yet awaits those who work evil. In the case of Ahab, a harsh judgment was announced upon him. Not only had he done evil, but he compares Ahab to some other wicked person in verse 22, whose name was Jeroboam. It says of Jeroboam, he provoked me to anger and caused Israel to sin. God had had enough of Israel's foolishness, and especially of Ahab. So he speaks of two or three different judgments. First of all, he talks about Elijah. Elijah talks about the untimely death of Ahab, because what's going to happen is that Ahab's body will be dragged in to the same spot that Naboth died, and the blood of Ahab would be licked up by the dogs. This was direct retribution for the wickedness done toward Naboth. Secondly, all of his male offspring were to be slain. This was the end of the reign of that family ruling in Israel. All the evils had accumulated to the tipping point where God said, enough is enough, I will replace the kingly line in the northern kingdom. This meant the end of the family heritage. It also brought some real problems down to the southern kingdom. We don't have time to develop that too much, except to say that the daughter of Jezebel was the queen in Judah, and she was even wicked, more wicked than her mother, and killed all the royal heirs in the southern kingdom when her brothers all died up in the northern kingdom. God spared Joash, and you may remember that story. There is a third judgment announced as well, and that was that Jezebel would also die a very horrific death. The dogs would not only lick her blood, but also would eat up her body. What a horrible way to perish. But Solomon observed something very interesting in Proverbs 13:15. The way of the transgressors is hard. Jezebel had a short time of glory, but she would die and be treated just like some ordinary street person. Now, how did Ahab respond to these words? Very interesting insight here. Verse 25, there was none like unto Ahab which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. We won't talk about that today. We did last time a bit. He did very abominably in following idols, according to all the things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard these words, that's Elijah's words, that he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came unto Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Ahab had some repentance for the evil. We don't know how much. But God said, I'm not going to bring down all that wrath yet. It will come, and his family won't continue. But I'm giving him more time. You know, that's true in our lives. As we read already, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this is the message of the New Testament, that God has a day of grace. And the fact that you and I are living and breathing is a fact that God is being merciful to us. And that we may, if we're not his children, repent of our sins and come to a living trust in him. If you've not done that, you need to do that today to make your relationship with Christ secure. However, there's some other things we ought to learn this morning as well. Some of that is how to treat others. We need to be very careful in our treatment of everyone. It's very interesting in Exodus, just after God gave the Ten Commandments, that in Exodus 23, he talks about how false reports were to be dealt with. And the warning that was given takes 7 verses long and warns against false testimony and bearing false witness. Even to strangers, people from outside of the nation. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Yes, it is. But, you know, it's reiterated in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 12, in verse 17, we read these words. Repay to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. He says, be careful how you treat others. You remember the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now some twist that saying, do unto others as they did unto you. That's not biblical. We are to treat others like we would expect to be treated. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 21, it says, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Our efforts ought to be honest in all our dealings with other people. We must be meticulous in the way we do things. Secondly, in dealing with others, we ought not to covet what they have. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness, that's speaking of sexual sins, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. You see that covetousness is put up there with other things that people think of as more serious? It says, let it not be named among you. Don't be coveting what other people have. It says, this is becoming of saints. It's a beautiful thing when saints are not coveting. Number 3, where we have failed, we must repent in true repentance. It's interesting when you go into the book of Revelation. I hear some people say, well, the Bible doesn't tell us we should repent. Pardon me? That is not true of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repentance is talked about. And when you go to the book of Revelation and look at the 7 churches in Revelation, Jesus says to 5 of those 7 churches that they need to repent. We're talking about believers, not unbelievers. He says, repent, repent, repent. What's repentance mean? It means to change our minds towards the way we see things and look at them as God sees them and then take the actions that are necessary to change our ways. In your bulletin, I said there were three things, but I have a fourth one as well. And this is really what's underlining all the messages that we've had on Elisha and Elijah. That is this: we need to remember that God is sovereign. He is the final judge of truth. He is the final judge before whom each of us must stand. We all need to remember that. The story is told of two brothers. I'm not sure if it's a true story or not. I think it might be. They were convicted of stealing sheep. In those days, there was a brutal punishment when a person stole sheep. They had big letters branded on their forehead saying ST, meaning sheep thief. Their first brother moved away to a foreign land, and every time people asked him what it meant, he would become more and more bitter, and he just went on and on running from his past. He died, he was buried in a forgotten grave. The second brother, he repented. He stayed home. He says, I cannot run from the fact I stole sheep. I will regain the respect of the neighbors and myself. Years passed as he showed a changed heart. He became respectable and known as a man of integrity. Many years later, a stranger came to town. They said, what does that ST on his head mean? A villager who had known him all his life thought for a bit, and he said, it happened a long time ago. I've forgotten the particulars, but I think the letters are an abbreviation for saint. You know something, friends? When God changes our life, yes, we are sinners, and we continue to live in sin to some extent. But we are sinners saved by grace. And God puts over us ST, saint. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to die and have some church beatify you 100 years from now. You die as a saint. Not because of yourself, that because of the goodness of Christ that has been imputed to us. May we live lives without covetousness, lives full of care for the needs of others, treating others as ourselves, and seeking repentance when we need that. Amen.